All right, once again, we find ourselves in the festival season and all that it pictures and the hope and benefits that are, will finally accrue to mankind once we get there. So, of course, the nature of the festival season, the fall festivals especially, is prophetic. And there are various events ahead that we anticipate. And, you know, we, of course, want to know what those are. We try to understand all the details, etc. And God is, of course, going to establish his kingdom on the earth. We're looking forward to that. The age to come has arrived. And that's what the feast, of course, pictures, at least in part. And we're looking forward to that. And, of course, you know, when it comes to prophecy, you know, if people studied prophecy from the time, I suppose, the New Testament, well, the entire scripture was put in print, and people who could read it and tried to figure out all the ins and outs of when things were going to happen and how they were going to happen, etc. And, of course, over the centuries, everybody thought they had it figured out, but lo and behold, each of the numbers games that are played out, they come and pass, and then lo and behold, I'm always amazed at how quickly another numbers game will fire up in spite of the ones that the others that went up in flames had nothing to do with actually having things to happen. Well, you know, in recent years, we've come to a deeper understanding on some pretty fundamental things, not the least of which is the record of God in Christ in Scripture. And as we got to familiarize ourselves with that principle to a greater degree, then we began to see and recognize that there are other things that we needed to come to a better understanding on. And of course, the meaning of the holy days among those things. So what I propose today is, I just going to go back over my own personal experience here in the last, oh, say 3 years or so, maybe a little more, maybe a little less, depending on the situation, but and just examine just what has occurred and the importance of focusing and relying upon revelation and not interpretation. It's so easy to interpret. And probably anybody who reads the Bible will find themselves interpreting it, trying to figure things out. And of course, if you take a look at the full scope of the various interpretations and opinions about the scripture, why, man, it runs the gamut of extremes. And so it's important for us to be careful about what we teach. And historically, frankly, we've taught some things that were just an error. And I think there are other things coming that we're going to have to correct as well. One thing about it, prophecy is going to take place and it will be fulfilled in order as God determines whether we understand it or not. So we ought to take a little care then in making sure that we, you know, we don't add insult to injury. We want to teach the truth as we have it, but we will, of course, want to make sure we do not teach error. So, all right, the title of the sermon is The Lord Said to My Lord, and it'll be a bit of, and the story will be about some of the things that I've learned here personally, and it does bring a certain excitement to the keeping of the festivals or just the pursuit of God's way generally when you begin to see, get a deeper understanding of just what it is that God is trying to teach us and what he's carrying out here. So let's go to Psalm 110, and let's take a look at that particular chapter and verse 1 in particular, because there's some interesting implications here as we look down the road. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now in the Hebrew, it is, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. All right, so Jesus quotes this verse in his relation with other individuals that are he's discussing things with, both in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And they all focus on the relationship between David and the Messiah. Because notice once again, this is a Psalm of David, it says, and David records, Jehovah said to my Lord, to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's a clear distinction here between Jehovah and Adonai, one that he calls his Lord. And so there's the relationship together, sitting at the right hand. There's this process of reducing the enemies to a footstool, to the status of a footstool. And so there's, again, we have a relationship depicted here between David and the Messiah, and that's the question that comes up. Well, let's notice Matthew chapter 22, and here's one of the situations where it came up. Jesus refers to this. Actually, this verse is quoted five times and referred to a couple of other times in the New Testament. We won't go through all of them. It's not necessary. But I do want to go through at least one of them. So in chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus is being tested at various stages, and the various religious leaders of the day are trying to tangle him up in his words and trying to discredit him. And so you see in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 15, for example, it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, and they bring up the process or the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. Is that illegal? What's the deal? Well, he puts that to rest by saying, well, yield unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Yield unto God that which is God's. All right, so along comes the next group. The Sadducees come along, and they don't believe in a resurrection, but they throw this example, far-fetched example at him about this woman who successively has married seven brothers, and they all in turn died, no children. So the question was then, in the millennium, or in the kingdom, who will she be married to? Who will be her husband? And of course, again, they're trying to entangle him because they don't believe in a resurrection anyway. And so he sees through that whole business, and he puts that one to rest by pointing out, you're dealing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so there will be a resurrection. And so he puts that one to silence. Well, okay, fine. Then along comes in verse 36, a similar situation. Here's a lawyer comes to him and wants to know what the great commandment is. So he tells him, I don't know what he meant, what he thought he was going to accomplish, if he's coming to Jesus with the same spirit that the others, that is trying to entangle him one way or another. What was he trying to get him to do? Focus on himself? You know, you think you're the Messiah? Well, tell us about it. What's the great commandment in the law? Well, Jesus wasn't fooled by that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So Jesus did not focus on himself. He focused on the Lord his God. You shall love the Lord your God. Not me, the Lord your God. All right. Then finally, we get down then. So then Jesus now goes on the offensive. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were there gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is it? Or whose son is he? Without hesitation, what's the answer? He is the son of David. The son of David. Now, you see, anybody who would be claiming to be a Messiah would have to be able to demonstrate that they were indeed in the physical lineage from David. If they weren't, if they were some other tribe, or, you know, there's some kind of shenanigans being pulled, then you'd be dismissed automatically. You had to be in the right genealogy in order to be even considered a possible candidate for the Messiah. But so they had no problem. They, without hesitation, they said exactly or immediately that it was the son of David, that he would be the son of David. So, of course, you look at the account, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, both give the genealogy that led to Jesus and his birth and all. And if you look a little closer, I won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 1, the account starts with Abraham and works its way down to the day of Jesus and being born. Then if you go to Luke's account, it starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. And so pointing out, you know, the legitimacy of who he was and what he represented. So, all right, no problem. They had no difficulty assessing exactly what we're dealing with here. If you're going, the question again was, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So then he said to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? I think it's interesting to note the question wasn't about Jehovah. The question's about the relationship between Adonai, the Lord, and David. So there didn't seem to be a question about Jehovah. The question was, what does this mean? Well, they didn't have an answer. They couldn't answer him. They didn't understand it. And so from that day on, no one dared ask him anything. So Jesus wasn't going to be entangled in his words. Try as you might, he's got the inside edge. So we have the word, Adonai, in this instance, standing right there with them in the flesh. That's the interesting thing, isn't it? Here's Jesus discussing these issues with these people, and he's the Word made flesh. He's the Adonai referred to in Psalm 110, standing right there with them in the flesh. And, of course, he was crucified. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave. He was resurrected. And then what? Let's notice Mark's account in chapter 16. So he's going to be at the right hand of God. So this is the last couple of verses of Mark, and we see this referred to, it's mentioned. So then, this is the last thoughts Mark records, chapter 16, verse 19 of Mark. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. Bingo. Just like the psalm said. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. All right, so here he is at the right hand of God. Now, so that's the reference, but there's this element now in which you will be at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, what are we talking about here? Because the psalm indicates clearly that it'll be Jehovah that's reducing the enemies to the status of a footstool. And yet, we haven't always understood it that way. But let's take a look at some of the events leading up to this situation. Let's go to Matthew 24. And, of course, here we have, again, the disciples were curious about some of the things that Jesus had said, and they wanted to know about the time of the end, and of his return and so forth. And what are the signs? And, well, he gave them signs. It's not like there won't be any signs, because Jesus himself gave them signs. And so I suppose that every generation of Christians since then has been looking for the signs and hoping, well, this is it. Surely I'll live to see the second coming. Well, somebody will, all right? There will be a day. Somebody will indeed live to see it. All right, now notice, though, verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Of course, the moon doesn't have its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. So if the sun is darkened, clearly the moon will be too. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's probably going to make the morning news, you think, in the headlines and in whatever source. When the power of the heavens, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I have no idea what that means, but I suspect it's going to be significant. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Aha. So here we have it. This is going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to return. I mean, that is pretty clear. We see that everywhere. Now, so there's the description. At some point, there will be the sign of his coming. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. It seems strange, doesn't it, that here finally is the answer to your problems, and you mourn it. And, of course, his coming will be resisted. All right, now, Paul throws a little light on the subject. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another very familiar scripture in terms of discussing the second coming and the events at the end of the age. And again, like I say, this is very familiar territory, but notice the description here, chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, so Paul anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ, and as he comes and we rise to meet him, this is what's going to happen. There's a great gathering of believers here that will finally happen at the second coming of Christ. Now, all right, so I'm thinking back now to the old days. You don't have to go back too terribly far to recognize that things kind of went amiss after this. So what happens then? So as we used to teach it, and I've been there and done it, ask the question, well, where do we go from here? We meet Jesus in the air as he's coming back. Then where? Well, we go to the Mount of Olives, right? And we go to Zechariah 14 to demonstrate that. Let's go there, Zechariah 14. Now, sermons have been given on this subject, same material, without reference to Zechariah 14. But I'll cover Zechariah 14 in a part of 13 today because it is so characteristic and so clearly illustrates what's happening. So previously, we would say that this is Jesus coming. Notice chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. There's always a remnant, see? It's never total destruction. And if God has only a remnant to deal with, so be it. He'll deal and work with a remnant. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And this was portrayed as the second. This is what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. We meet him in the air. The dead in Christ rise first. We which remain alive are changed. We meet him in the air. And then what? We proceed to the Mount of Olives and split it in two and so forth. I mean, that's the way it was presented. That's the way we taught it. We thought we were right on the money there. And we were made it easy. We pointed out, anybody else contrary to that didn't have it right. Well, now let's just stop and take a notice at what Zechariah does. We saw in Psalm 110 a distinction between Jehovah and Adonai and David. All right, so that's right there. Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there are enemies. The enemies are going to be reduced. The question then is, who's going to do the reducing? Who's going to do the business when it comes to eliminating the enemies? Is it Jesus Christ? Well, let's notice. The term the Lord of hosts appears a whole bunch of times in Scripture, something almost 280 or so, 51 of them in the book of Zechariah. All right? So we'll focus on the Lord of hosts and who he is and what he's doing. So we go back then to chapter 13. Just notice here, the first couple of verses. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So the Lord of hosts is accomplishing this. All right, so who is the Lord of hosts? That's the question, and it's answered right here. So we drop down to verse 7. Now notice, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. All right? Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. So we have the Lord of hosts saying, awake, O sword. There's a shepherd who is described as his companion, the man who is my companion. So we have the Lord of hosts here. We have the shepherd and the companion over here. Okay. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. All right. Now, we stop here for a second and notice something here. Because we have a situation where Jesus will later refer to this. So let's put our marker here in Zechariah 13 and go to Matthew chapter 26. Because again, we need to know and understand who this Lord of hosts is if we're going to comprehend who's doing what here in these tumultuous times. Chapter 26, all right, this is the chapter describes the last Passover Jesus had with his disciples. And then we get to verse 31. Well, they complete their gathering there. They sang the hymn in verse 30, and they went to the Mount of Olives. Then verse 31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Who is the shepherd? Jesus is the shepherd. He says so right here. Makes reference to this. The shepherd is going to be stricken, and of course that will cause panic in the flock, and they will be scattered. All right, so Jesus quotes this right out of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. All right, so let's go back there. Well, again, Jesus is the shepherd, not the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is there. The shepherd is there. The shepherd will be smitten. All right. Now, it's interesting. I brought along today Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. It's useful in some situations. And I thought this was particularly useful today because he talks about the root word that is pronounced or translated host, the Lord of hosts, or sometimes the Lord of armies. All right. So there are two hosts, and there's also Almighty involved in the understanding. So he says this. Now, first of all, there's numerous times that the particular root word Saba is referred to military situations. But then it's also derives another important function. 279 times the root word Saba occurs as part of a significant and exalted title for God. The Lord, Yahweh, he calls it Yahweh. And you see it, the different commentators will render L-O-R-D, all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, so forth. But at any rate, the Lord of hosts appears frequently in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, as I said, 51 times in the book of Zechariah. And the phrase seems to have taken on a technical usage, meaning the Lord all-powerful, hence the expression, the Lord Almighty. While this designation has military overtones, it emphasizes especially God's sovereignty over the entire world, the Lord of hosts. All right. The title is important in the later Old Testament period as Israel faces many powerful nations and their gods. God's people are exhorted to entrust themselves to their God, who is the Almighty, and he will deliver them. Now, it's interesting then, he has another note. Martin Luther picks up on this powerful title for God in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Now, take note. I mean, you read the scripture, and you have a distinction made between the Lord of hosts on the one hand and the shepherd, the companion, the man, my companion, on the other. Jesus points out he's the shepherd. He's the one that's going to be smitten. That's very clear. Now, notice Martin Luther's take on it. So Martin Luther, now quoting the hymn, Mighty Fortress Is Our God, facing many conflicts and fears himself, Luther encourages his fellow Christians with these lines about the one who is our help. All right, here we are, quoting now the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Quote, Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. In Martin Luther's mind, the Lord of hosts is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name. It doesn't matter what the scripture says. Now, what we have here is a brief definition of Protestantism. Christ-centered, okay? Pure and simple. Now, it doesn't make any difference to Luther, I suppose. He's a Trinitarian and whatnot. But the scripture clearly distinguishes Jesus Christ from the Lord Sabaoth or the Lord of hosts. But this is what happens. So we have to be very careful. And that's where we were once. Oh, dear me, I had to wake up to just recognize how deeply tainted, and I'm talking about myself now, my own understanding and belief was by Protestantism. I was raised in a mainstream Protestant family, and so I suppose it's not altogether surprising that some of that primary learning would hold over. Well, all you have to do is apply yourself to the scripture, back off enough to let go of our own personal preferences or our own long-held beliefs, if you will, and take a closer look. So, once again, we have to be concerned about what's in Scripture. Well, let's go back to Zechariah then and take another look here at how the Lord of hosts is going to reduce the enemy down to the position of a footstool. So once again, Zechariah 14 then, we're talking about the enemy. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of Jehovah is coming, all right? Your spoil will be divided in your midst. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, it's curious, is it not, that the coming of the Lord of hosts, the day of the Lord, would be seen as some kind of a threat to humanity in general. And yet that's the way it will be taken. There will be a counterfeit. You know, the devil's man, the beast, will be bringing down fire from heaven and doing signs and wonders and so on. And then there's the two witnesses. They'll be doing their thing, you know, encountering. So who are you going to believe? So it's going to be an interesting proposition. We need to be rightly focused. So the Lord will go forth, that is Jehovah, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Here he is, depicted as reducing the enemy to a position of, you know, defeat, footstool, if you will. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, will stand on the Mount of Olives, not Jesus Christ, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. So, when you just read the scriptures and let the scriptures instruct us, then it becomes clear. And so when we were teaching, and quite frankly, brethren, the bulk of what we understand to be the Church of God still teaches that this is Jesus Christ. You can see it in the correspondence courses. You can see it in the booklets on the holy days, etc., etc. It's still there. Well, that's not what the scripture says. Well, we've all had to come to grips with our lack of understanding at some point and make some adjustments, haven't we? Why should we be afraid of adjusting from error to truth? Well, the only thing that there is to be afraid of is public opinion. You know, the pressure that will be brought to bear if you abandon some long-held truth, if you will, in air quotes here, in order to address the scripture. You know, stand up and sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," right? And be singing error. Right, you can sing error as well as, you know, preach error, right? All right, so continuing. So here we have, again, description of God putting the enemies in place. Five, continuing in verse chapter 5, the second part. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Oh, okay, so all the saints are involved here as well, and we'll deal with that here in a bit. It shall come to pass in that day that there shall be no light. Lights will diminish. In that day, one day which is known to the Lord. Oh, here we go. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, to Jehovah. Neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen. And that is that it will be light. Now, well, again, back in Matthew 24, we in verse 36, we're told, that day and the hour knows no man, not the angels, only the Father. Not even Jesus knows that day. And so we're looking forward to that day. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah, the Father God, he knows. It shall be one day which is known to Jehovah, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Oh, okay, so things are going to be rather disturbed. For sure, say the least. So, continuing then, verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. Now, Jesus is going to have a crown and be a king as well. David's going to have a crown and be a king too, but the one who is king over all the earth, the Almighty One, is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall be, the Lord, Jehovah, is one, and his name one. His name. Whose name? The Father's name. Jehovah. All right? And so it seems pretty clear if we just allow ourselves, to recognize it. All right, now let's move ahead to verse 16 now. And so we're looking forward now to the millennium and so forth. So we have a description then, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem. Okay, it has happened. The enemies have been made a footstool. It's done. They've been conquered. We are now into the millennium, as is described here, and all the nations that are left, defeated and repentant, evidently, which came up against Jerusalem, shall go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the center of worship in the millennium is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Now, there are those who still cling to the idea that, well, God the Father is going to be out of the picture until after all this business with human beings are done because he can't be in the presence of sin and human beings sin. And so in past times, we've kind of relegated God to a spectator place way off out there until it's all wrapped up. And then he comes down. Does that make sense? Well, that's not what it says. It says the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, you have to understand who the Lord of hosts is or you don't get this. If you insist on this being Jesus Christ, well, okay, I'm sorry, I can't help you. So, though, continuing. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Who is that? Who are they coming to worship? The Lord of hosts. And he will be the center of worship in the millennium on the earth. Nations coming up to Jerusalem to worship him. Now, of course, and if you don't, well, what'll happen? Well, there'll be plagues and no rain and so on and so forth. So there'll be a way to convince people that they should come up and humble themselves before the Lord of hosts. Verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord, holiness to Jehovah, shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Whose house is it? The house of God, the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, that would like to say, there was a day when, and I was there, did it, I didn't keep my notes from those days, and it's just as well. I think I'd be shocked and amazed to see what I actually taught in some situations. And this clearly was wrong. So, all right, if it's Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, whose feet are on the Mount of Olives, and who put the enemies to rest, where's Jesus while all this is going on? Is that a fair question? Well, let's consider that. Where is Jesus? 1 Thessalonians 4, where he say, we will meet him in the air and we will always be with him, Paul said to the church in Thessalonica. Well, all right, you'll recall then, John chapter 14, let's go there. The last gathering of Jesus and his disciples before he was arrested and crucified and so forth. Chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't tell me they didn't know who God was. Who is this God Jesus is talking about? This is the Father God. This is Jehovah. This is the Lord of hosts. You believe in God? Well, believe also in me. See, he's an integral part of this plan of God. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwellings, if you will, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. All right, so here we are. Jesus is talking about, I'm preparing a place, so where I am, you can be also. What now? I asked myself the question at this juncture, is the reverse also applicable? That is where the saints are, is where Jesus will be. Jesus says, where I am, there may you may be also. I presume it would work the other way as well, that wherever you see the saints gathered, that's where Jesus would be. I mean, we're talking about the end of the age here. We're talking about having been caught up, changed from flesh to spirit, all right? And so I don't think it's a stretch of the truth to say that that would be a reversible principle. Where the saints are, Jesus will be also. All right. Now, it's interesting. Back in the day again, going back there, not that far back, quite frankly, there were the seven trumpets that took place, right? And that was the Feast of Trumpets. There would be a series of seven trumpets, and it would lead to the second coming, right? The trumpet, the seventh trump would sound, the dead in Christ would be raised, and so on and so forth. And, well, there was trumpets being blown. It must be the Feast of Trumpets. Man, I hung on to that for a long time. Kitty's tried for 20 years to convince me that it was talking about the first fruits harvest, not the Feast of Trumpets. All right? Oh, really? There you have it. But you see, that's the issue. Well, if there's trumpets being blown, it must be the Feast of Trumpets. Well, no, it wasn't. The emphasis, you see, is on the first fruits harvest. The saints, the first fruits, that's the early harvest, Pentecost, not the late harvest, trumpets. So those seven trumpets that are blown, that is leading up to and right to the point where the early harvest takes place, the first fruits. It's the first harvest. All right, now let's go to Revelation 14 then. And let's take a look, we're down to the end of the age here taking a look at what's happening, and we recognize some interesting things are going on. We're dealing with the first fruits harvest. Chapter 14 is an interesting discussion. It's a heavenly setting. Let's notice chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. All right, now where is Mount Zion? And with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their forehead. Whose name is on the forehead? It's the Father's name. And the Lamb, that should be Jesus, is with them. He's standing on Mount Zion. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. See, we're at the throne of God. Where God is, I mean, this is referred to as Mount Zion, where God is at his throne. Before the four living creatures, the elders, And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. All right, going on. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. And we're speaking of religious defilement here. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So it's a logical conclusion that where the Lamb is, at this stage of the game at least, that's where the saints will be. In this case, they're described as 144,000. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. All right, first fruits harvest, Pentecost. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. All right, that pretty well sets the stage then, doesn't it? Now, it's not like Jesus is not involved in the whole process here. Notice verse 14. You've got the angels that are involved taking place in some of the end time events and carrying out the final chapter in God's work here at this time. But notice verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. See, it's not like Jesus has been dealt out of the action, just sitting around waiting for something to happen. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, you talk about the climax. I don't know. I wouldn't deign to try to fill in the details of just what this looks like when the earth, quote, is reaped. I just wouldn't want to go there. All right, but here we are. It's a heavenly setting. So then, verse 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. What did it say? What did the psalmist say? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. These seven last plagues represent the completion of God's wrath. This will be the final chapter. This will reduce the enemies, you know, to literally the level of a footstool. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So here's a description. Now, if you go back to chapter 4 of Revelation, that's a description of the throne of God, and it includes the sea of glass. I'll just read verse 6 from chapter 4. Before the throne of God, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, all round the throne, were four living creatures, and so forth. So it's a part of the throne room of God, this sea of glass. And so here are those who have the victory over the beast. And I presume the same ones that we saw earlier in chapter 14. Huh? So now what are they doing? Verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, all right? So the song of Moses. So here the Moses and the Lamb are represented together as servants of God. And they certainly are. So what do they say? Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. See, the Lord God Almighty is the King over the saints, not the Lamb. See, the Lamb is distinguished here in verse 3. Verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You know, when God really makes himself known, and the whole world is confronted by the one true God, the God Almighty, boy, there are going to be some knees shaking, and people are going to tremble. Well, you know, the lesson is, we need to be doing our trembling now, brethren, so we avoid the negative aspects of what we're seeing described here. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Nations, millennium, if you will, worshiping the Lord God Almighty. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. All right, this is the completion of the wrath of God. All right, now, so the stage is set. And so, you see, we have, it's quite a marvelous deal. And as I ponder what we've been through in recent years, I know, and there are more to come, and for sure, and we can anticipate a greater understanding on any number of fronts. We've had to come to grips with a better, a deeper understanding of the holy days, you know, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement even. Atonement turns out it's not, I remember preaching the Day of Atonement as being a second Passover of sorts, but it isn't that. And then there's the millennium, and where is God during the millennium? And oh, dear me, sort things out. It's almost, you know, it is. It's rather embarrassing, quite frankly, to realize just how far off we were. And now we must make our way back and look to God and for his guidance and direction to make these things work out right. And he's going to. There's much more. There is, indeed, a great deal more to come. And so, again, I stand humbled in one sense in that, wow, where have we been all these years? And yet, hey, we need to rejoice in the fact that it is coming. And my prayer is that God will, you know, speed the process up, that the more will come sooner rather than later, because we need to get this right. We need to get ourselves in order. We need to get ourselves oriented properly with the truth of God. So as the feast comes up, I mean, it's going to be a different feast, all right? We're faced with a whole set of circumstances we could never have imagined. And you know, you're starting to see, with the pandemic and shutdowns and the destruction of the economy and millions of people literally begging, dependent upon government bailouts just to eat. It's going to get worse, not better. And you begin to think, wow. And then people are starting to speculate, well, if you can't work and if you can't, you know, spend, you can't buy, then where are you? And, you know, when your children are hungry and somebody offers you assistance, you know, some help, well, but yeah, but you got to bow down and worship the idol first. Now what? Oh, no, you know, 30 years ago, we couldn't have imagined what might be now in the imagination of many as people speculate about the mark of the beast and all that sort of thing. I don't know how it'll sort out. I don't hope to ever try to speculate on that to any great degree, but except to know that it is coming. So we need to be straight, my friends, with our God, our Creator, to make sure that we are in harmony, that we're looking for truth, that we aren't afraid to come to grips with our errors and make adjustments. And again, like I say, my prayer as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles this year is that God will indeed open new understanding to us and make it possible for us to have that vision rekindled, you know, so that it's sharp, so that the fire blazes, so that, as was described by the two who walked with Jesus on the way to Emmaus, did not our heart burn within us as he described the conditions and the situation and expounded the scripture? Yes, we need, once again, brethren, for our hearts to burn within us as we anticipate the great coming of God and his the final chapters in his work as it's panned out, as it plays out. So, let us then anticipate the Feast of Tabernacles. This time next week, we're there, and hopefully we'll find it an extremely meaningful occasion, and even though it's a little different circumstances, Let's pray that God will indeed take additional steps to reveal additional understanding to us so that we might be proper representatives as we close out the age.